So in May this year, a gentleman by the name of Buzuki Cahajapurnama, who was then governor of Jakarta, Indonesia, thankfully he has a nickname, Ahok, not to be confused with Alok, but this is Alok, someone else completely. This is Ahok. And he, as governor, or as he was seeking to be re-elected as governor of Jakarta, he was arrested and trialed and sentenced to 2 years in prison. Now, Indonesia is the biggest Muslim-majority nation in the world, and Ahok is a Christian. And so you can perhaps imagine some of the scheming and shenanigans that would be going on for a man in that position against him. The conviction was for blasphemy against Islam because of what he said on the campaign trail about how a verse in the Quran might cause people to vote against him. So the verdict, there were protests against Ahok for saying that, and that led to his conviction. But following the conviction, there were huge protests throughout Jakarta, throughout Indonesia, against the conviction. Initially, Ahok appealed against the conviction. However, he has now withdrawn his appeal, which means he's accepting the 2-year prison sentence. He's in prison right now. Why has he withdrawn his appeal? I'll tell you later. Psalm 2 is known as a coronation hymn, a hymn to be sung when the kings were crowned in Israel. But actually, it might rather suit perhaps a king looking back on his coronation, remembering his coronation day. The New Testament ascribes this psalm to David, and it reflects what might be called the joint kingship of Israel. Because Israel had a human king, David, initially Saul, and then David, of course. David, as he wrote this psalm. But Israel's ultimate king was not David. It is the Lord, the one enthroned in heaven, as it says in verse 4 here. The universal king, their God, but with an earthly representative, the king on the throne of Israel, David in this case. The king, it has to be said, of a rather small, obscure nation in the ancient Near East, and that kingship here is set in the context of a greater universal kingdom, the universal kingdom of God himself, demonstrating what Derek Kidner calls a buoyant, fierce delight in God's dominion and his promises to his king. So first of all, then, we see in the first 3 verses of the psalm, we see the kings gathering against the king. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? We're plunged into the seething churl of political scheming and plotting. That was quite normal then, and of course is absolutely quite normal now. Nations conspiring, political leaders plotting in vain. The Hebrew at that point literally says, why do they growl a vain thing? Which is sounds great, doesn't it? Why do they growl a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up, verses 2 and 3. The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. They're resenting the claim of God's kingship. And they're wanting to throw off their fetters. And one of the way they're showing that is the way they're responding to Israel and God's representative king there. They want to live as they see fit. They don't want to listen to God. They want to be king. Now, it was ever thus, wasn't it? David knew plenty of opposition and scheming against him, sometimes within Israel, sometimes even within his own family, actually. But especially by the nations around, trying to trip him up, trying to cause him problems and all the rest of it. We don't know what particular situation prompted this psalm, but it could fit in, say, with 2 Samuel 10, where the Arameans and the Ammonites gang up against David and the Israelites. There was plenty of scheming against God and his anointed one then, and it is no less true today. When God's people often feel conspired against when godless forces and influences work together to try and shut God out and to attack his people. But that is not the end of the story. Because then we have divine derision. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, my holy mountain. This is a stunning response, isn't it? The one enthroned in heaven looks down on their petty scheming. He laughs, he scoffs. And then he rebukes them. I've installed my king. Your shenanigans won't come to anything. This is the Lord confounding the wisdom of the wise. He's laughing in the face of human arrogance. And that leads to the centre of this psalm in verses 6 and 7. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So from quoting the Lord, he goes back to the king and what he has had said to him. This is the divine decree. It's a wonderful pledge of adoption. You are my son. Today I have become your father. This is astonishing, isn't it? This is curious also. This is God speaking to a human king, David, and he's calling him his son. But actually, this is what the Lord calls David and his descendants elsewhere. Do you remember what the Lord said to David in 2 Samuel 7? He said this. David said, I'm going to build a house for you. The Lord said, no, you won't. Your son will do that. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father and he will be my son. This is edited bits of this. But my love will never be taken away from him. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Well, he's talking initially about Solomon there, David's son. But then the king's going on from there, down the kingly line. And they're called God's son. Interestingly, that's not the first time in the Bible that human beings are called God's son. Actually, it's Israel as a whole who are first called God's son. Do you remember what God said to Moses when he's commanding him to go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. He says to him, this is the Lord speaking to Moses at the burning bush. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go. He's my son. You can't have him enslaved. He's my son. He's talking about Israel. And then later, when God rather reluctantly grants Israel a king, then from that point on, the king becomes the son par excellence because he's representing the nation of Israel. He becomes referred to as God's son, the representative of God's people. And so when David is crowned, God says, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The king of this small nation promised a worldwide kingdom. Well, how can this possibly come about? Verse 9 talks about you will rule them with an iron scepter. That's the rod, the symbol of government. And the context of judgment there. He will judge, he will dash them to pieces. All opposition to God's rule finally smashed. That's the point. If these kings raise up against God, they will finally be dashed to pieces because they're opposing God's rule. And then finally in the psalm, we have verses 10 to 12. These kings are summoned to submit. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Here's a chance for those other kings to change their approach. to recognize the king and to submit to his authority. That's what the kiss signifies. Kiss the son. It's like, you know, when people kiss the Pope's ring, or in The Godfather when they kiss the Godfather's ring, they're symbolizing their submission to them, their acceptance of that authority. But alongside the invitation is this severe warning of judgment if they don't. You know, his wrath can flare up in a moment. Elsewhere, we're told that God is slow to anger. And that's right, isn't he? He's so patient with us. But I think the point of him saying his wrath can flare up in a moment is that he's warning against an attitude of complacency. You can imagine these people saying, well, we've been fighting against Israel. We've been undermining Israel for ages. Nothing bad's happened to us. We'll just continue. And this psalm says, hold on, don't you dare take God for... Don't be complacent when it comes to God's judgment. Sometimes we can be like that in our lives, can't we? You know, yeah. I do actually believe that God is king and that Jesus came to save us, but I want to enjoy life for a while and I'll do it my way. And then, you know, when it comes near the end, I can reconsider. Don't you dare take your life for granted in that way. Because it could come to an end in a moment. And then you have to face God's judgment. Just because his judgment hasn't fallen yet, don't presume it never will. I think that's what he's saying. Don't think you have ample time to see it coming. That's just foolishness. But the psalm ends with a wonderful note of grace breaking through in that last line. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In Psalm 1, it was those who delight in God who are blessed. Remember, we saw last week. Here, it's those who take refuge in him, who look for protection to him for their protection, who run to his stronghold rather than standing out against that and attacking it. Those are the blessed ones, says the psalmist. So it's a challenge here to those who oppose God and his purposes. There's also no encouragement to God's people, aren't there? To the ones who are trusting in him. Even if everyone gangs up against us, God has installed his king. So as we think about David penning this psalm 3,000 years ago or so, what do we say about it? David was a great king. Israel was probably at that point the biggest it had ever been, clearly. But his reign saw nowhere near the promises and the scope of this psalm. He didn't have a universal kingdom. And to be honest, David's reign was pretty much the high water mark for all the kings of Israel. Didn't get any better than that. Followed soon after by Solomon's apostasy. And then the terrible division between the northern and the southern kingdoms. And then Assyria coming and smashing the north, and Babylon coming and carrying the south away into exile. It's true that the remnant returned, but those heights of David's reign were never gained. And throughout Israel's long history, we can imagine the Jews turning up Psalm 2 in their hymn books on the Sabbath morning to sing it, or whenever they sing their hymns, and singing it, but singing it wonderingly. How will this psalm ever reach its fulfillment? How will it ever come to be? Was it just poetic exaggeration all along? Just a kind of wishful thinking? This is what we long for the kingdom to be like. Of course, we know it will never be like that, but this is what we aspire to. Well, this is when we have to take our famous New Testament spectacles out of their cases and put them, more like binoculars, aren't they? Spectacles out of our cases and put them on our noses, because we are. We read this through the prism of the New Testament, and this psalm is still God's word for us today. What is very interesting is how quickly the first disciples of Jesus alighted on this psalm as they reflected on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Lord's anointed. They will have noted carefully, for instance, the words from heaven that were spoken from heaven by God on the occasion of Jesus' baptism. This is my son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. And in their brains would have triggered, Psalm 2 with a bit of Isaiah in there, Isaiah, the suffering servant songs, that would have sparked, because they knew all those scriptures backwards. And they'd have heard those words and that's what they would have thought of. Exactly the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the veil is pulled back and something of Jesus' glory revealed, this is my son, whom I love. And then again, they would have thought about the message Jesus preached, which is summarized for us in Mark chapter 1. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. I'm sure that would have brought Psalm 2 to their mind. They would have known the words of the angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, 31. You'll be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great. Will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The kingdom, his kingdom will never end. He comes to receive to inherit the throne of his father David. He was known as the son of David. And as they reflected on this, their minds seeped in the psalms that they'd known and sung all their lives. The Holy Spirit led them to see how these psalms, originally penned by David, talking about his rule, his own rule, actually pointed far beyond David to his greater son. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter refers to Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and basically says Jesus brings those psalms to fulfillment. They were originally written about David, but they're filled full by Jesus. After being hauled before the authorities and told to stop thinking about Jesus as they prayed afterwards, the apostles directly referred to Psalm 2. Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. He's quoting Psalm 2. They're quoting Psalm 2. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your Holy Spirit, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So they're looking at the life of Jesus and they're seeing how he is recapitulating, living out the reality of Psalm 2, bringing it to fulfillment. He's walking that path that the psalmist lays out. They saw how David's situation foreshadowed Jesus' life. And that interpretation is dramatically confirmed by the Holy Spirit falling on them as they prayed. And so to Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch, speaking in the synagogue there to the Jews. They outlined Israel's history. They outlined Jesus' place in that. And then they declared about Jesus, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. He's quoting Psalm 2, and they're quoting it about Jesus. About Jesus' resurrection. He's likening Jesus' resurrection to his coronation, his resurrection and his ascension. And so later, Paul starts off his glorious letter to the Romans with these words, which are a bit faint up there, aren't they? The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God with power, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He'd been eternal Son of God. He'd always been the Son of God. But after he came to earth and defeated through the cross and his resurrection all the powers that oppose his kingship, he is able to ascend to heaven and take up that possession of executive power to be Son of God in power, in that he's broken all opposition to his rule. Jesus declared at that moment, it is like his moment of coronation, ascended on high to that new position. executing the kingdom, extending and fulfilling his kingdom in a way that just wasn't possible before his death and resurrection. And that's why he is now Son of God with power. And with Jesus enthroned on high, the kingdom can extend in precisely the way Psalm 2 envisaged all along. And so we can read verse 8 of that psalm with fresh insight, can't we? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It's a poetic image. God the Father is saying to his son on his coronation day, he's saying, on this great and notable day, I want to give you a present. What do you want? And the son says, I want the nations. I want them rescued. I want them freed from bondage to tyrannous rulers. I want them to freed to live as they were created to live under my good and just and perfect rule. I want them restored to the glory we wanted for them all along. And God the Father looks at him and says, as you wish, that's what I'm going to give you. And so we read the final words of Jesus before he ascended. In the light of this, Jesus came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see how those go together? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Go and make disciples of all nations. I love the way that flows, this flows with that psalm. Because this is the motivation behind all our prayer, thy kingdom come. This is it. God the Father says to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. So we come in Jesus' name with his presence and authority and we ask. May Jesus have the nations. And we can fully expect, because Christ is on the throne, we can fully expect the Father to give. And wonderfully, he empowers and enables us to step out in obedience to Jesus' great command so that we are involved in the fulfillment of his great promise to his son. Does that excite you? That is amazing. You see your life in that context. You are involved in the Father honoring his promise to his wonderful son. And you have a role. We are wonderfully taken up into that father-son dynamic, playing our role in the kingdom, extending it to the ends of the earth. Is there anything more glorious that you'd rather do with your life? Can you think of anything more glorious? Or do you still want to waste it away on the box sets, binges and the playing computer games and the trying to find endless ways of enjoying yourself? This is it. This is our great calling, and it is glorious. So as we read this psalm through the prism of Christ, there is both encouragement for us and there is a challenge. The encouragement, well, is this. God has installed his king on his holy mountain. It has happened. His kingdom is unstoppable. I know it doesn't look like it, but it really is. That's what God's word says. Other earthly kingdoms looked unstoppable for a while, don't they? Perhaps there are some that look unstoppable at the moment. But you know what? They are not. If you had scroll back to when I was 20 years old, 5 years ago or so, or no, a bit longer, scroll back to the mid-80s, and you told me then that within 5 or 6 years, the communist Soviet regime that I'd grown hearing about, it was just there, that solid reality, that the communist Soviet regime would have just dissolved, I would have looked at you and said, that's crazy. That would never happen. I wouldn't have believed you because it was so solid and so real. And yet that's exactly what happened, isn't it? But of course, other powers rise up. And if there's any power in the world today that thinks it's here to stay,
Well, it needs a reality check, doesn't it? No matter which side of the globe it's positioned in. Other powers rise up. The Church of Jesus Christ often seems weak and vulnerable, or as our country's media constantly report, it seems to be dying out, as they seem to put it. The Church is persecuted in many, many parts of the world, but the head of the Church is enthroned as King, and he will build his Church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those in power down here may scheme against it. Those in power down here will scheme against it. They will gather together, will get unlikely pacts in order to scheme against it. I remember when I was in Ethiopia hearing about how the established wing of the Orthodox Church, which felt very threatened by evangelical biblical Christianity emerging, actually kind of worked together with the local Muslims to try and shut down evangelical churches. It's the way it was. But so people will gather to unlikely alliances, will scheme against God's church, as those communist regimes did, as North Korea does, as many Muslim countries do today. And as those influences in the West do, those with strong influences in the media, for instance, who try and shut down wherever possible any expression of what God has to say and to make it seem beyond the pale. But you know what? This is nothing new. Herod and Pilate conspired to do away with Jesus. But miraculously, by doing so, they simply advanced God's own plans. They didn't mean to, but that's what they did. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? How can God use the evil of men and women and somehow work behind and through and so achieve his greater purposes? I don't know how it is possible, but I do know that he is brilliant at it. It's what he does. And it happens because his son is reigning on the throne. Bad things still do happen. Of course they do. We know. Terrible things happen. And they will do until Jesus returns to bring in his kingdom fully. When he judges the earth and banishes evil once and for all opposition finally smashed. But let us never doubt that he is on the throne now. You know, sometimes we do. We feel like poor King Canute, don't we? Sat on the beach in our throne. You know, the waves of secularism and ungodliness and moral confusion lapping ever closer, climbing higher on the beach and reaching our toes. And we're desperately shouting at the waves to turn back and nothing seems to happen. I know that's how it feels like it, but you know what? That is not actually the biblical picture. What is the biblical picture? Well, the biblical picture is those waves are definitely real. Those surges of waves definitely happen, all kinds, and they cause all kinds of damage and confusion. But the biblical picture is this. The tide has already turned. The tide turned the moment Jesus was raised and ascended and enthroned on high. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ, who died to break the power of sin and death and the devil, has been raised to life. He's ascended on high and he's reigning in majesty. He's executing God's perfect, good and just kingdom. Those waves surge up around us, but they will not win the day. The message of the gospel is very clear. Jesus the King is coming to reign. That's the message. And that presents us with that's the encouragement, but it also presents us with the challenge. The challenge alongside the encouragement, because the message of the gospel is actually this, and the message of the psalm. The king is coming to reign, so get with the program. Stop resisting. Submit to him while there is time. Accept his authority. Stop fighting against his rule. And at the end of the day, that's the crunch issue for all of us. For those of us who've not yet professed faith in Christ, and actually, day, to those of us who have, are we prepared to submit to his rule ongoingly in order to grow in him?
Are we prepared to submit to Jesus as Lord or not? Something deep down inside us resists the thought. Our sinful pride that wants to call the shots for our own lives, that resents Jesus telling us how to live. We don't want him to be king. I am king, we say. We'd rather stay on the throne ourselves. But of course, that's not actually the choice, is it? Because to keep self on the throne actually means to hand over our lives and to side with the forces that are anti-God, anti-Christ, and so anti-justice, anti-mercy, anti-love. It means siding with evil and not with good. And that's the choice. So look at this king. Look at the king that is being held up for us. Look at the reign he promises elsewhere in Scripture, in Isaiah 11 and elsewhere that come to mind, where he describes his reign in such wonderful glory and justice and mercy and gentleness and yet fairness, faithfulness and just ultimate all-round goodness. He is good and his reign is good. Why on earth would you want anything else? Look at the life he lived. Look at the death he died. And ask yourself, who would you really rather have on the throne? You can't be there. Do you really want someone else other than Jesus on the throne? Would you really even rather trust yourself to be king than he who knows best, who made us and who wants the very best for us? Who has infinite wisdom over all, against all our ridiculous folly? So resist him no more. That's what the psalm is saying. Bow to his authority. Hand over your life to him and accept that he is king. And one day you'll have no choice but to do that. But friend, if you've not done it in this life, by then it will be too late for you to opt into his kingdom. And all that will remain will be for you to be shut out of his kingdom. And that will be your choice. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's the promise.
So why did Ahok withdraw his appeal against the blasphemy sentence? Well, here are his own words. I've edited them, but this is what he said. These are words written from prison. To my beloved volunteers and supporters, I would love to thank those who continue to support me in prayer, sent me flowers, food, greeting cards, letters, books, even holding a candlelight vigil. I know that it's not easy for you, nor for me, to accept the situation. But for the good of the nation and the state, I have learned to forgive and to accept all this. For the citizens of Jakarta, demonstrations disrupt traffic, causing congestion and economic losses. So it is not appropriate to carry on demonstrating in regard to the process that I am experiencing. I am afraid that many will take advantage of the situation if volunteers protest, let alone clash with opponents who do not like our struggle. And then he goes on to put the context for why he is able to say that. Let us show that God is sovereign and in control of every nation's history. Let us show that as we are people who believe in the one God, we must love our fellow human beings and must uphold truth and justice for our fellow human beings. Put your hope in the Lord now and always. And by faith, I say, the Lord will work out his plans for my life. It's astonishing, isn't it? Why is he able to respond like that? Because he believes in the truth of Psalm 2. We don't have to fight our own battles. Jesus is on the throne. So we read in Revelation chapter 2, again a reference to this psalm, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let us pray. Father, we look up at Jesus, your Son, seated on the throne, and we bow the knee before him. Father, where our hearts resist doing that, I pray that you will just soften them with your grace and mercy. Perhaps there are things in our lives right now that we know we're standing out against his authority by carrying on in those ways or by shutting him out in some way. May your grace and mercy melt our opposition. Thank you, Lord, that he is so gracious. He's given his life for us. It is not a hardship to bow the knee to this man. It's the most blessed thing in the world to enjoy his rule. We think of Ahok's example and we stand amazed at that. And so we apply that to our own lives. Lord, are there things, are there ways in which we actually have to learn to just let it go, to accept the injustice and the unfairness because we trust that Jesus is on the throne? Are there relationships where we have to challenge ourselves not to kick back in anger or frustration? I don't know, Lord. I pray by your Holy Spirit you will help us to apply this to our own lives. But thank you that he is on the throne and he is glorious. Amen.